So we're looking at the book of Philippians. There's some Bibles on the floor if you need one. You can turn to Philippians chapter 1. As we come back to this letter of Paul to the Philippians, it's important to remember that we are coming to God's Word. And as we come to this correspondence between Paul in the Philippian church, we're coming to a letter written from an early church leader to an early church, but we're also coming to the Word of God that has been preserved for us, the Word of God that leads us to a knowledge of God, that leads us to a greater love of God, and that leads us to a greater delight in who God is. So we come, and it's both God's Word and this intimate correspondence from a man to a young church, early on in the history of the church in the New Testament. And as we come, I'd like us to look at Philippians 1, starting in the second part of verse 18. I'll read the second part of verse 18 through 21. Hear now God's word. Paul writes, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So if you think about, if you like to read different aspects, different genres of literature, I'm a big, hate to admit this, Harry Potter fan. I think I can admit it here, right? Let's say you read the series of Harry Potter, the 7 books that J.K. Rowling wrote. And as you're reading that, you really get to know this fictional character, Harry Potter. In some ways, you get to know him more than maybe your neighbor or even some close friends, because as you're reading this made-up character, Harry Potter, you read his thoughts, you read the way he feels. You know everything about him, basically, as you're reading through the series of the Harry Potter novels. Or you could think of a good biography. If the writer of the biography has the personal journal and the personal correspondence of this person that you're reading about, even though there are hundreds of years ago, you get to know this person maybe better than people that you're living with, people that you have meet at church once a week, your neighbors and such, because you see their hearts. You get into the inside of their thoughts and their lives. And as we come to this letter of Paul to the Philippians, I think that's a little bit of what's happening here. We have his personal correspondence from himself to this young church in Philippi, and we see what he loves. We see the way he feels about them, about Jesus Christ. And we're kind of given this mirror into his soul, a window into his soul, where we get to know this man. And as we see Paul, even as we're just coming to the end of this first chapter, we see a man with great purpose, a man with great joy and contentment in the midst of very difficult times. We see really a very attractive life. One that as we grow in our knowledge of who Paul is, as we see his thoughts, as we see the way he approaches life, we see this attractive life, one that I think would be very attractive to us as we compare our lives to his. And the reason his life is so attractive, we've seen this in our few studies in this letter, is because his life is connected to Jesus Christ. His life is so attractive, the way he could view his past, his present, and in this passage, his future, it's so attractive to us because he's connected to Jesus Christ. It changes everything for him. We've looked at this before, but he opens the letter by introducing himself. This is how many ancient letters began. Paul and Timothy, so his co-worker Timothy, who are they? They are servants of Christ Jesus. This is what has marked them. They are servants of Christ. Then in verses 3 through 11, the next major chunk in the letter, he thanks the Philippians for partnering with him, for being on the same page, for walking side by side with him in promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, promoting and proclaiming Jesus. Then in verses 12 through the first part of verse 18, he speaks of his present situation. And as he speaks about his present situation, it's quite difficult. He's in jail. He's facing a trial before this unpredictable tyrant, where he easily could face or get the sentence of execution in the coming days. But as he speaks about his present situation, what does he say? Bart emphasized this last week. He rejoices in that. All this is going on, but he rejoices in his present situation because Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. The guards that come and watch him in his jail cell, guard after guard comes, he's able to share with them who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus has done. And the message of Christ is spreading even into Caesar's household, he says. So his present situation, redefined by who Jesus is, he seeks to encourage these young believers in Philippi with this present situation of Christ being proclaimed. But now we come to the second part of verse 18. And it's as if Paul turns from what he's facing now and he looks to the future and he says, yes, yes, and I will rejoice. As I look to the future, I will rejoice because he is, first we see here, completely confident in a good future. Here's a man who can live completely confident that his future will be good. Think about the way you think about your future. Think about how much fear and anxiety and worry comes into your life, into your thought patterns. I should say into my thought patterns as well, right? How often do I give in to fear and to worry and to anxiety, wondering what will happen? Maybe to my job, to my kids, to my parents, to my health. How often are these things marked by this worry and fear and anxiety? Well, here's a man in a very different situation than any of us. And as he looks to the future, he can say, I am completely confident that it will be good. It's attractive, right? It's something as we step back and we view Paul's life, that's something that we should want as we think about our future. And the first reason we see here that Paul can say this is that he knows a God who promises deliverance. If you look at the whole verse, verse 18 ends, yes, and I will rejoice as he looks to the future. For I know, verse 19, that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. This, my present situation, will turn out for my deliverance. The word there, deliverance, is soterion, which if you've heard that before, salvation is the word often translated by that word soterion. So Paul is saying, I know that even though I'm going through all these things, as I look to the future, what will mark my future? This word, deliverance, salvation is in my future. I don't think Paul is just thinking about being delivered from prison. Later in the text, it looks like he's pretty confident that he will be delivered from prison. But that's not, I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. He is confident as a child of God, as a servant of Jesus Christ, that his future will be good because his future is marked by deliverance. His future is marked by salvation here. And what Paul is actually doing here, many writers say this, he's hearkening back to an Old Testament figure, the Old Testament figure Job. When you think of Job, if you know anything of the Old Testament, Job is known for a man who went through difficult times, right? Job is known as a man who faced suffering and faced hardship. Yet in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of the major trials that came to Job's life, Job could say to his accusers in chapter 13, let me have silence, and then I will speak. Let come what may in my life. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he, speaking of God, slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation. The godless shall not come before him. Job, a man in the midst of great difficulties, huge trials, could say, this will turn out, this will turn into my salvation. As a child of God, as one who is walking with God, I know that my future will be good, Job says, because I trust in the God who brings salvation to his people. And Paul, in a present situation, thinks back to Job, another man in great trials, and says, this is the way it is with the people of God. Their future is good. Their future is deliverance and salvation. Notice what Paul says here. He believes in a God who promises deliverance, a God who has made these promises, but he believes that God does this even through the hardships that he faces. As he faces these hardships, he believes God is using these to move him towards deliverance, to move him towards the salvation. In Romans chapter 5, Paul writes to another church, he says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So Paul's looking at his life, he's looking at his hardships, he knows the future is deliverance, and he knows the way he will get there is even through these trials. God uses these trials. He's able to rejoice in these trials because these trials have a way of moving Paul towards this deliverance. So as we think about our lives in a sense are redefined. Our trials are redefined. Our future is redefined because of these truths. Our future, we know, we can be confident, is good because of Jesus. And even the trials that we face now, day in and day out, we know that these things come from the hand of God, who's writing each of our stories and bringing us to this point of deliverance. He's leading us to deliverance. So yes, we can look to the final day. We can look to the final day where all things will be made right. But we can look at each day from now until that day and know each day even God is using those things to move us towards that realm of deliverance, of salvation. Each day is moving us towards that deliverance. That's what Paul is saying here. I know that my God, who has made promises to his people, will lead me towards this deliverance, and he uses the different trials and hardships and difficulties of life to move me towards that deliverance so he can, with complete confidence, approach each day because of who his God is, his God who has made these promises. You can think of other well-known passages in Scripture. All things work together for good. Right? All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. So it transforms the way we think about our present lives and our future lives. We know that it will be good first because we have a God who has made promises to deliver his people. But secondly, in verse 19, we see a means to this. We have a God who works through the prayers of his people. Look at verse 19 again. The end is deliverance. But Paul, as he's in the midst of the trial, says, "I know that through your prayers, Philippians, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So his positive view of the future is because of who his God is, his God who has made promises, but his positive view of the future is because of his fellow believers, the Philippians here in this case, who are praying for him. Because he believes prayer, God actually works through the prayers of his people. And the way God works through the prayers is by giving the Spirit of Jesus Christ in greater measure to his people that leads them towards deliverance. Through prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit, he will be led to deliverance. We have a God who responds, who acts as he hears his people pray. So again, we step back and think about the implications of this truth. The Spirit is given in greater measure through the prayers of God's people. As we think about our various callings, what God has called us to do, and we think about our complete dependence upon Him to work, for His Spirit to move, for His Spirit to gather people to worship Him, for His Spirit to use us in conversations, for his Spirit to even organize our lives in such a way that we're led into certain relationships and conversations with people. We are utterly dependent upon the Spirit of God. Here Paul matches the prayers of God's people with the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. So we're called, we're encouraged to have a real faith that calls out to God for help, that lifts each other up in prayer, because through the prayer, the Holy Spirit is supplied in greater measure to the church, in greater measure to our lives, and this is leading towards that final deliverance that God gives his people. It's a beautiful picture. As we're let into a window into Paul's soul, we see the way he looks at the future. Deliverance. It's good. Whatever happens, I know it'll be good. Because I have a God who gives me promises of that deliverance. And I have people who are praying for me. And through their prayers, the Spirit has come. The Spirit has encouraged. The Spirit has opened my eyes to this real faith in Christ. So that's the first part. Complete confidence in the future. But then in verse 20, he transitions, secondly, to a certain hope. A certain hope for honor and recognition. Look at verse 20. As it is, he says, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He looks to the future and he has this eager expectation as he thinks about the future. This man in a prison cell in Rome, unsure of what will happen in the next few days, even if he faces execution. But even in the midst of that, he has this eager expectation, this certain hope in the future. Many think Paul is the one who coined this word. He created this word in Greek, eagerly expect. It's not used by other authors. He uses it again in Romans 8. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. This eager longing as he thinks about the future. Interesting that the word is made up of three different words. Away, head, and watch. Away, head, and watch. And it has this picture, the word, as you read the word in Greek, has this picture of turning away from all other things, turning away, turning your head towards something else, and watching, waiting. Away, head, watch. You can think of if we were having a wedding ceremony, if I was the groom and the bride was walking down the aisle, where would I be focused? My head would be away, hopefully, from all other things, right? I wouldn't be just kind of looking around. My face would be towards the door as my bride is coming down the aisle, eagerly expecting to see my new bride. That's what Paul is pointing to here. Or just a few days ago, we had a birthday party with my extended family, and my 5-year-old Shay was celebrating his birthday. And for days before, he was eagerly expecting the presents that he would receive, right, on that day. So hours before, Dad, when is it time for presents? That's the picture. When is it time to open presents? And the presents are on the table. His head is turned away from all other things, focused on the presents on the table. Away, head watch, eagerly expecting something in the future. That's what Paul is pointing to. But what is he eagerly expecting? What is this certain hope that he's pointing to here? He's pointing to the fact that God's people will not be ashamed. That despite his present circumstances, in prison, facing trial, he will not face final shame. These are not just hopeful words. I hope when I stand before the judge, I will have boldness to proclaim Christ. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, I know when I stand before the judge because of who my God is, because of who you, my fellow believers, are, that God's people will not be ashamed. We open the service with Psalm 34, and some think Paul is pointing back to Psalm 34 here. Those who look to him, to the Lord, are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. God's people will not be brought to shame. Why will God's people not be brought to shame? Why can we look to the future eagerly expecting this point where we will not face shame, where things will be made right? Why do we have this hope? Because one bore our shame, right? This takes us back to the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul could stand in this dire circumstance and look to the future. It is deliverance. And no, I will be honored, he could say. I will be honored in the future. I will not face shame because those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered in shame. God will make all things right because one came, his son came, and he bore our shame on the tree. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. He's lifted up our heads, even honoring those who crucified him, giving honor by taking their shame. And that's what Paul is pointing to here, as he says in verse 20. He has this hope word here, eager expectation, hope. Hope in the Bible is not just, I hope so. It's a confident hope. I know that this will be the case in the future, as it is my eager longing and my certain hope that I will not at all be ashamed, because God honors His people, but that God will give me the full courage I need so that Christ will be honored in me, whether I live or die in the coming days. That's what he's saying. Christ will be honored. So certain hope in the future. First, God's people will not be ashamed. But secondly, what is his eager expectation? What is he excited about? That Jesus Christ will be honored. And again, if you go back to the original, the word there is megaluno. Megaluno. And it means to magnify, to amplify, to make large. So as he looks to the future, he knows he will be delivered. Through the prayers of the people, through the supply of the Holy Spirit, he knows that he will not suffer shame, and he knows that his great passion, Jesus Christ, will be made large, will be magnified, amplified in this world, whatever happens to him. What do you think it means that Jesus Christ will be made large, megaluno, amplified, magnified? Not made bigger, right? But seen for who he really is, recognized for who he really is. Paul knows the end is deliverance. He knows this is the fact because of who Jesus Christ is. So everything is transformed because of who Jesus Christ is. So as he embraces each trial in light of Jesus Christ is seen in all his glory. He really transforms everything for Paul. And Paul knows that even if in the coming days he dies, Christ will be honored through his death. Christ will be magnified, made larger in other people's eyes through the way that he lives and the way that he dies. Again, the question for us when we live our lives, when we face the trials even of our own sin, the hardships in our lives, is Jesus Christ made large in other people's eyes as they watch us? Or is Jesus Christ diminished in other people's eyes as they watch us? When it seems that Christ is all we have, do we show that Christ is all we need? He is our resurrected King who transforms our past, our present, and our future. Can we say like Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," later in the text, because he will be with Christ. We have a window into Paul's soul here. Here we see a man absolutely consumed with who Jesus Christ is. How does that impact the way we view Christianity, the way we view our Christian lives? Do we live with this confident hope in the future? Or do we let our trials and hardships lead us to fear, anxiety, and worry? Do we live in unbelief? Paul is giving us an example of what it means, what it looks like to be a Christian, what it looks like to face the future in confidence with great joy and contentment. What does he say? Yes, Philippians, and I will rejoice. As I think about the future, I will rejoice. Can we say that as we face our lives? Yes, and I will rejoice, because I am confident that through your prayers, in the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. I will not be brought to shame, and Christ will be magnified through me. So we come from this text, we see the example of Paul, we see the way Christ is made large in his life, and we ask ourselves, how does our life compare with Paul's? Do we rejoice in our present situation? Do we show a big God, a big Jesus to those around us? Do we show the joy that comes through Jesus Christ, an unshakable confidence in the promises of God, and a passion that Jesus Christ would be honored? That's the challenge of this text. That's the challenge we face. So often it's easy to live our lives impacted by the world around us, impacted by the thought patterns of the world around us, and we hear all of this worry and all of this, what if actually one of these people get elected? Then what? And the fear and the anxiety and the worry that is all around us can impact us as Christians, but we're called to a different way of living. We're called to this way of living, a confidence, a complete confidence in the future, because of the deliverance that comes through Christ and this eager longing for honor and recognition for Jesus Christ. That's the challenge of this text, so that we can say with Paul, to live is Christ, there is nothing better. To die is gain, because we will be with him in glory. Please pray with me.